On the third Sunday nights, we try to address questions that the congregation has. Sometimes it's questions that people in the culture have that other people have asked you. This is a question that I was asked a month or so ago. We had a Q&A session in our last third Sunday meeting, I believe. And so I took 5 or 6 minutes to quickly answer this. But I wanted to get into some of the other passages I really didn't have time to look at that time and in that format. So that's what we're going to do here tonight. As we ask the question, are women authorized to teach in the assembly? The prevalence of women in teaching positions within churches is becoming more and more prevalent. On television, you're going to see a lot more female faces popping up in pulpits than ever before. And we can name off a few of the people, but you probably know some of the names and have seen some of those faces. In local churches, women's names are being seen on church signs more than ever before as being the pastor or the reverend or whatever you might call it in those churches. And it's becoming more acceptable in the eyes of just individuals. But a question I want to ask is, does our tolerance for it and acceptance of it indicate God's approval? And I want to start by saying that if we're going to answer this issue, this question, it's not going to be by popular opinion. That's not how we answer spiritual questions. We don't just say, well, lots of churches are doing it now, and so that must mean it's okay. Well, lots of churches may be doing things that aren't consistent with Scripture. We're not going to answer this question about whether it's okay by personal preferences. I was talking to a friend of mine, this was probably about 10 years ago, and he was a member of a Methodist church, and they had hired a female minister for the first time, and he said a lot of people here are kind of upset and uncomfortable with it, but he said, but she's such a nice, good lady. He said, I'm okay with it now. And after I talked to him about, we don't determine whether or not something is right or wrong based upon whether or not someone is just nice or you like them or not, or that people are okay with it. It's Scripture that needs to determine that. And then, we're not going to determine the answer to this issue by current trends or beliefs. Current trends are obviously trending more towards people in these roles. That has a lot to do with a lot of things. Feminism is certainly pushed in a lot of arenas and a lot of educational centers. And so you'll hear sometimes people say things like, our society has progressed beyond the sexism of the past. And I've heard people say it's time that you did too. And so it's, but that's not the issue. Whether or not it's a current trend, whether or not our society is more okay with it, that's not really how you answer right or wrong on anything. Our society approves and accepts of a lot of things that the Bible condemns. Okay, so let's just be pretty clear about that. Our society, if you want to really pull out statistics, is becoming more accepting of homosexuality, of becoming more accepting of premarital sex, becoming more accepting of drinking than perhaps past cultures were. Whether or not something is right or wrong, it's not a matter of what our society thinks is okay or is right or wrong. So instead, we have to bend our will to God's will, and we know God's will through God's word. And that's what determines for us what is right or what is wrong. And so we want to look at some of that. I mentioned some of these arguments the first time that we went through this in the Q&A. I'm going to do so with a little more detail this time, but I want to start out by saying God does expect women to serve in certain teaching roles. And so this lesson is not to say that women aren't allowed to teach ever or to say anything ever or to speak ever, because that's just not true. God expects women to teach in certain roles. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you know that the word men that's used in that passage is from the Greek word anthropos? And that word is defined by Thayer as a human being, whether male or female. It's the mankind in general, if you will. Paul was telling Timothy to teach both men and women who would be able to teach other people. Who was Timothy taught by? His mother, Lois, his grandmother, Eunice. He was taught by two women who happened to be his mom and his grandma. But he was taught by two ladies, and he was to teach men and women so they could teach others also. Strong's defines it as man face, that is a human being, certain man. So 2 Timothy 2:2 would encourage preachers. One of my jobs as a preacher is the same job as Timothy. It is to teach both the men and the women here who are part of this congregation that you need to know the gospel so that you can share it with your friends and with your neighbors and with your family, so that the church can multiply. 1 Peter 3:15, is that just for men and women? Or is it for women too? It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so an individual comes to me and wants to know, why do you believe in this Jesus? Why are you so serious about the church? Why do you believe in the Bible? I should be able to give them a reason. And my children, whether it be my son, Sam, or whether it be my daughter, Hattie, or my daughter, Zoe, they're Christians. So they should be able to tell somebody else, here's why I believe in Jesus. Here's some of the basic reasons why I believe in Jesus. They should be able to defend why they believe, what they believe about Jesus. The basics. I don't think this passage says you should be able to understand the intricacies of Revelation and, you know, understand typology, but you need to understand why I have hope in Jesus. The basic reasons why, and be able to explain that to other people with meekness and fear, whether you're a man or a woman. Titus 2, 3 through 5 says, the older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. There it says older women should be teachers. Teachers of who, though? The context bears that out. They are to be teachers of the young women so that they could teach the young women how to love their husbands. Because older women, have you ever had a hard time loving your husband? Has he ever made you angry? Have you ever had a hard time working through that and dealing with that? Well, younger women have those problems too. And so you need to talk to younger women about those things to help them learn to love their husbands, to love their children. I used to think, it's so natural to love your children. Why would you need to be taught that? Then I had three teenagers. Sometimes we need a little help, a little encouragement. Don't give me that look. See, that's what I'm talking about. Love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Acts 18, 24 through 26, we read here of a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, who was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was actually wrong about something that he was teaching. He was right about a lot of things, but he was wrong about the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And there's two people there, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, someone that Paul had met earlier when he was in Corinth. And it says they heard Apollos teaching these things, and they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So here is both a man and a woman who take Apollos aside and try to better teach him some of the things that he did not seem to be teaching correctly. And so men and women, if I say something wrong from the pulpit, something that's not consistent with Scripture, then I would encourage women, and I've had women say, hey, are you sure about this? Why don't you look at this passage? Maybe that would help bring some clarification. And I would encourage women to do that if I teach something that's not accurate or consistent with Scripture. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, plural, mom and dad. Okay, so moms need to be teaching their children about the Lord. This is right. Singing is commanded for all. And singing, one of the purposes of why we sing is it's a teaching mechanism. And so in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a sense in which we praise God with our singing, but there's also a sense in which we teach each other with our singing, and that includes men and women. We're going to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3, 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And we've just sung two songs before I came up here where men and women were both teaching one another, encouraging one another through those songs. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We read in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, which would seem to indicate that they were unmarried and they had the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was a spiritual gift to edify the church. So in some sense, Philip's daughters must have been edifying the church through their gifts. So God expects women to teach. So you saw this chart the first time if you were here that last time that I talked about this. But as a summary of these passages, women are taught so they can teach others. They're expected to defend their faith. They must teach younger women. They should teach their own children. They may privately teach men. Certainly when men are incorrect, they need someone to take them aside and teach them. And they may teach by singing in the assembly, and they use the gift of prophecy to, in some way, edify the church. So based on these passages, a woman can teach anything, anywhere, unless we can find a passage that forbids it. And that's where these two passages that I'm about to show you come into the conversation. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 would indicate that God does have a limitation to these roles. And that one limitation from looking at this text seems to be when the church is assembled together. So 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, some would argue that the husbands here were actually husbands who had the gift of prophecy or the gift of interpretation. Some of these women might have been prophets. They were to go ask their husbands for the interpretation at home, not to do it in the public assembly. That's sometimes the argument of 1 Corinthians 14, but clearly there was a limitation put upon women in the public sphere in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, when is this supposed to happen? Take a look at the larger context of 1 Corinthians 14 and notice verse 23, because verse 23 says, if the whole church comes together in one place. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the church, the assembly, when the whole church is together. When it's my wife and I and the kids, we don't make up the whole church. Some people have that wrong. They think two people anywhere make up a church. Actually, we don't make up the whole local assembly. We make up a family. When I'm together with, you know, at Vernon's house with Vernon and Susan, we don't make up the church. But Susan's allowed to talk when we're over at her house, right? So, yeah, yes, she does. So the context of 1 Corinthians 14 seeks to restore the order to the disorganized public assemblies in Corinth. And look, women weren't the only issue in Corinth. There were issues where there were three, four, five people trying to all talk at the same time. And Paul says that has to stop. In fact, did you know that Paul tells men to be silent in 1 Corinthians 14? A lot of times we focus on 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, but did you know that he tells men that you need to be quiet sometimes? Take a look at verse 28. He uses the same word, silent. It's the same Greek word as what you find in verse 34. He uses the same Greek word in verse 28 and in verse 30. He says, if there is no interpreter, let him keep him, the man, let him keep silent in the church. Why? Because there's no interpretation. And if you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, then what you're saying is not edifying anyone. So he says, I want him to be quiet too. Let him speak to himself and to God. Look at verse 30. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So if one person is done talking and someone else is ready to talk, then the first person needs to be quiet to let the second person talk. So it's just about order in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. So to restore order, Paul demands that there be no more than three tongue speakers or prophets talk per service. Now, we don't have those spiritual gifts today. We're not dependent upon tongue speaking and prophesying, things of that nature. And so to duplicate that situation is something that's not going to happen in the 21st century. But in the first century, where multiple people had spiritual gifts, where they did not have the written scriptures yet, they were dependent upon revelation that was given to individuals with spiritual gifts. And so no more than three tongue speakers or prophets could talk per service, and only one at a time, and only if they had an interpreter. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to apostolic churches or churches where people claim to speak in tongues. I've been to some of those churches, and I can tell you a lot of times they break these rules. There's multiple people that are speaking in tongues all at the same time. It's just kind of crazy and confusing. And actually, the question that Paul, or the statement that Paul makes here in verse 22, he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, verse 23, there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Yeah. And unfortunately, that's what's happened in a lot of churches where this tongue speaking with multiple people is going on. As people walk in and say, this is crazy. This is confusing. I didn't get anything from that. I don't know what's going on in there. That's what Paul's trying to avoid. So there's a limitation here on man in the public assembly as well as women, but the limitation upon women's in verses 34 and 35. Now, that's not an outright ban of any word, because if it is, it would ban singing. We've already seen that there's passages that say women should sing and teach through singing. It would ban confession of faith. It would ban a woman from confessing her sin and asking for prayer. If you'll notice how this Greek word is used in other contexts, it often refers to the idea of being quiet situationally to defer to others who are speaking or leading. I want to look at a couple other passages where the same Greek word is used. Look at Acts 12 and verse 17. So we're getting a little deeper into the text than we did last time. But Acts 12 and verse 17, it says, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent. Okay, so this is Peter motioning to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. That's the same word, silence, the same Greek word. Paul's basically saying, I need y'all to be quiet for a minute so I can tell you guys what happened in prison and how I got out. It was through some miraculous intervention that he got out and that he was able to meet with these people in their home. Take a look at Acts chapter 15 in verse 12. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. It says, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, members of this multitude may have been speaking before Paul and Barnabas started speaking, may have been involved in the assembly somehow, but when Barnabas and Paul started declaring the miracles and wonders that God had worked through them, when they came and reported to the church in Jerusalem about their work, then they were to be silent. They were to be quiet and allow Paul and Barnabas the opportunity to speak. Take a look at the next verse. Verse 13 says, after they had become silent, who's that? Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas and Paul had been speaking, but in order to have a productive assembly, verse 13 says, after they had become silent, same Greek word as 1 Corinthians 14, 34, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. It's my turn to talk. It's just that the silence there is just the very idea of knowing that it's time to allow other people to lead and other people to speak. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so I believe the context refers to women in the public assembly authoritatively addressing the assembly, allowing the men in the assembly to lead. That's what Paul expected in Corinth. Now, I think it's important to notice that this is the case in two different places. And it's important to notice that, because some people say, well, that was just a Corinthian thing. That was just something that was going on in Corinth. That wasn't something that was for all the churches. Well, Timothy was not in Corinth. Timothy was in Ephesus, a completely different city, a different culture. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, Timothy is told, while doing his work in Ephesus, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. This would seem to be in the worship assembly, by the way. It's not that a woman has to be silent in all places at all times. I think we've already established that, hopefully. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. All right, so the word translated silence in this text from a Greek word which also means quietness. In fact, the NIV translates the word quietness. Let a woman learn in silence with all quietness. 1 Peter 3:4 is a place where we find the same Greek root. Take a look at it. This is something that you're probably familiar with, because 1 Peter 3:4 instructs a woman on, if she's married to an unbeliever, the type of demeanor she needs to have in order to try to win that unbeliever to Christ. It says that wives, be submissive to your husbands, verse 1, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. How is an unbelieving husband going to be won by the conduct of her wife? Well, verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, they see how you conduct yourself. And verse 3 says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I don't think a woman having a quiet spirit means that, you know, if you really want to convert your husband, don't ever say anything to him. I'm pretty sure that if my wife didn't ever say anything to me, I'd start to think she disrespected me. You must not want to talk to me. You must not like me. You don't even talk. Quiet there is not silent, never speaking. Quiet there is, and the word spirit helps us understand it. But she needs to have a quiet rather than a brash and a loud demeanor. So as we connect quietness to submission in the text, it suggests that women need to have an attitude that is not domineering. And so this wouldn't forbid a woman from ever asking a question or commenting in a class with men. It does forbid her doing so with an air of superiority or arrogance or dominion. And it forbids a woman from teaching or rebuking a man publicly. And when you look at the context of 1 Timothy 2, it seems to indicate this involves teaching in a public assembly. Take a look at these two texts right next to one another. Maybe this helps, because I think that they're consistent with each other. 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. Then in Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. They are to be submissive, verse 34, verse 12, to be in quietness. If they want to learn anything, verse 35, let a woman learn, verse 11. Let them ask their own husbands at home, verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. In quietness, she is to learn with all submission. And then verse 34, as the law also says. Sometimes I read that and I think, where does the law say that? He's perhaps referring back to the law of Moses, but Paul's teaching on Timothy helps us understand a little bit what law he's talking about. Well, Adam and Eve in creation. There was a creation order, and there was a role that was given to women at creation, even though some would like to throw that out. But there was a role. It's actually part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Take a look at it. Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Well, that's why we have pain in childbearing. That's part of the curse. But notice what else? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay? And so the roles of man and woman were set forth at creation by the law of Moses, and that creation order is still in effect. So, as you think about this text, I know people want to throw out 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, and they want to throw out 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. But here's the thing. Whatever 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 mean, first of all, it must mean something. You can't just throw the text out completely. It has to mean something. We don't just get to throw it out, but we've got to make it harmonize. Now, some people have made it mean too much. Maybe that's part of the problem. Some people have subjugated women to being total mutes in all aspects of life, and the previous verses that we have quoted clearly deny that overly restrictive view. So we've got to be careful of binding where the Bible does not bind. And it is possible that there have been Christians that have certainly gone too far in their teaching about women, where that needs to be corrected. However, there's some that have just thrown out these texts completely, making these passages really mean nothing. Some have said that Paul was just a sexist, and so they label him to try and belittle his teachings. That's no different than calling John a glutton or calling Jesus a wine bibber. Just calling Jesus or his apostles' names is not an argument. It's an attack. So that's not a biblical sound argument. So you can't use that. Don't listen to people that use that. It's not a fair argument. Some have claimed Paul was just making a local argument in Corinth. But we already pointed out he made the same requirements in Ephesus. So that's not a localized issue. Some have said, well, that was just Paul's opinion. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 to make it very clear that these statements were not matters of opinion. Verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These are the Lord's commands. They're not just Paul's, getting on the soapbox for a minute here. These are from the Lord, and they're to be respected as the Lord's commands. Some have claimed this was just a first century cultural practice because women speaking was taboo. But I want to remind you of something. Timothy was in Ephesus. What did they make in the city of Ephesus? How did people make their money? They made little statues of who? Diana, a female goddess. All right? They weren't in a city where women empowerment was taboo. Not at all. This was a place where Greek goddesses were adored. It was the locale of the Temple of Diana. And if any city was a city embracing female empowerment, it would be Ephesus. It's likely Paul's teaching was countercultural, not just now, but even in the first century, it was countercultural. Others try to use other passages to try to negate this passage. And so what we're going to do with the rest of our time is look at a few of those to see if they're being used correctly when seeking to justify women teaching and preaching to the whole assembly. So let's look at some Old Testament proof texts that are used first. We have the daughters of Zelophehad. There's a reason why preachers don't preach about the daughters of Zelophehad very much. Nobody wants to pronounce it, So I don't even know if I pronounce it right. Numbers 26, 33, and 34. I tell people when they have a hard time pronouncing something, just pretend that you know how to pronounce it, and people will never know. Numbers 26, 33, and 34. It says, Zelophehad, the book of Numbers is about numbers, by the way. It's where they're counting up the number of people who are in the various tribes of Israel. And one particular tribe being counted here is the tribe of Manasseh. And there was a descendant of Manasseh named Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, who had no sons. He had daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad, he gives their names. And it says, verse 34, these are the families of Manasseh. Those who were numbered to them were 52,700. Okay. Now notice chapter 27. Because there were no boys in this family, and generally the inheritance got passed on to the boys, the sons. Usually it's the sons who are mentioned. But when you don't have any sons, then what do you do? Well, we find out what's done when we reread Numbers 27. It says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. These were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them." Okay, and you shall speak, and the law is amended at this point. "You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter." All right, so that passage gets brought up as an example of women speaking in the New Testament assembly. There's a few problems here. Do you know what the first one is? We're not in the New Testament, okay? We're in the Old Testament. This text has nothing to do with a woman in the New Testament church preaching or leading a mixed assembly. And it does teach us by principle that women should be able to speak up with regard to their legal rights, and I would encourage women to do that, not certainly in our country and certainly when it's a matter of legal rights. It also teaches by principle that we should be willing to listen to their case, be fair and merciful to them. Moses was fair to them. Moses, by the way, didn't make the decision himself. Moses said, "Let's ask God. Let's see what God says." And God determines that what they're asking for is fair and right. And from now on, this is how you need to treat a family that has no sons. So if anything, this text simply recognizes Moses and Eleazar as the authority figures, and the daughters of Zelophehad are humbly pleading their case, recognizing that they are, as men, the authority figures in Israel. So it doesn't really prove anything that some people want it to prove. Another one is Deborah the judge and prophetess in Judges 4. This gets brought up sometimes. Now again, this is not a minister of a New Testament church, and so it's not a parallel. You can find a lot of things in the Old Testament that were done that if you were to refer to them as authorities, well, I would simply say the same thing to you. You can't go back to an old covenant and try to establish New Testament law by an old covenant. That contract is outdated, obsolete, done. We've moved on from it. But looking at the text itself, one of the things that we learn about Deborah is that she admonished Barak, who is a man, for not being willing to lead as God desired. Take a look at it. It still seems to indicate that Barak should be ashamed for not taking the proper godly headship of his home as and of the nation as he should have. Look at Judges chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Judges chapter 4, 5 through 9. Verse 5 says, "Deborah would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?'" Now, let's make something very clear. Deborah's not saying, "I've commanded you." Deborah is saying to Barak, "The Lord God of Israel has commanded you that you need to go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his multitude, the river Kishon. I will deliver him into your hand." Barak said, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go." Now, when I read that text, what I want to say is, man up, Barak. The Lord God told you to go do this. Go be a man and do it. And one of the shameful things about this passage is that Barak was not willing to do it by himself. He had to have Deborah come and hold his hand and do it with him. So she said, "I will go with you." But she admonishes him and says, "Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Okay, and so perhaps you know the rest of the story. The people of Israel are rescued from the oppression of Sisera. Indeed, Sisera is killed by Jael, who puts a tent pin through his head, and so they're rescued. Notice it was God's order that Barak lead, not Deborah's order. And the simple point that I would make from this text is that it's shameful when men are unwilling to fill the leadership roles as God has required. Men need to be men and they need to step up. And maybe that's why we see what we do in our culture today. Because men aren't being the men that they need to be and stepping up as God expects them to be in so many ways, not just in the church, but in their homes. Act like godly men and lead your home as a godly husband, because that's what God expects you to do. God expects you to lead. And Barak wasn't doing that, so Deborah led because Barak wasn't doing it. This isn't a New Testament church situation, though, so it's really hard to say that's some type of a parallel. Esther, the queen, gets used sometimes, but Esther came very submissively, very humbly, and approached who for permission? The king. She wasn't the one that was in charge. The king was the one that was in charge. And so if we learn something from Esther, it's that she was very respectful, very submissive. She did communicate with her husband, who was making a bad decision. So sometimes husbands can make bad decisions, and their wives need to come and correct those bad decisions or offer a better alternative or a better way. But this, again, is not an example of someone preaching in the New Testament church. It's not even an example of someone being head of a Persian government. She wasn't the head. She was the queen. The king was clearly the head. She was even afraid to approach him in the first place. One more Old Testament proof text that gets used is Abigail. Abigail's husband, Nabal, he had foolishly refused to help David's men. She quickly went to David to save face and to cool his anger. And the argument that some use is that Abigail showed she had authority over David because she spoke to him about angry bloodshed. Again, this is not an example of a woman leading a New Testament church. It's an example of a woman humbly seeking to advise a king who is about to make a rash decision. There's nothing wrong with that example, but I just don't think it proves the point that some are trying to make it prove. That somehow it erases 1 Corinthians 14:34 and erases 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 12 from the first New Testament scripture. So those are some of the Old Testament proof texts that are used. One of the things that you're going to see is just anytime there's a woman in the Bible, people try to attach that to that means women can preach. That's just not a logical argument. It's not logical. Well, look at some of the New Testament proof texts that get used. Here's one of them. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2. We already took a look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Should have had some of you young guys reading for me because got a lot of scriptures here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. Are you guys awake? I might have you read for me. 1 Timothy 5 verse 2. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. This is about how to treat older women and younger women. And then we have Titus 2 and verse 5, older women should be teaching younger women good things. Some claim that the older women here refers to women who were elders and held offices in the church. And that's one of the modern arguments that gets used. This is a reference to women who are holding offices in the church. The text is simply contrasting older women with younger women. That's all it's doing. It doesn't say anything about a position, an official position or official church office. People are assuming that into the text. The argument gets made because it's a Greek argument that comes from the elders that are mentioned in Titus 1:6. That's a Greek word, presbyteros, which is masculine. And the same root word is found in Titus 2 and verse 5, presbytes, which is feminine. But the key to understanding the word elder is context. The term elder denotes, in some contexts, just an older, more experienced person. Okay? Vernon is older than me. He is my elder. He is also my elder in the sense of being an official, holding an official church office. But he is older, more elder than me. He's also an elder. The context determines how it gets used. The office of elder, bishop, pastor in the church was clearly, though, a man's role, and here's why. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. That's where the qualifications of elders or bishops are listed. If a man desires the position of a bishop, if a what? If a man desires the position of a bishop, now you might be thinking, well, maybe that's a man or a woman. Maybe that's used in a generic sense. Well, keep reading. a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That seems to pretty well make it clear that a bishop or an elder was a man in the first century church. It wasn't a woman. And so using that as a proof text that women could be ministers in the church, that's not a good proof text. But older women should be teaching younger women. Let's just let the text teach what it actually teaches, and that's what it teaches. Older women should be teaching younger women and being mentors to them. That's absolutely true. Women prophesying. This argument gets used from Acts 2, verse 18. It says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Acts 2, verse 18. Acts 21, verse 9. I don't deny at all that women were prophesying. You may have a woman with the gift of prophesying in Acts 2, 18, but what proof do you have they did it in a public mixed assembly? Don't know if you have that proof. In fact, I see when there's a mixed assembly, like 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, that she was to be quiet in the mixed assembly. And so just because women had that ability doesn't mean that they used it in the mixed assembly. You've got Phoebe that gets mentioned in Romans 16, 1 and 2. Take a look at that one. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. People take the word serve in the church and say that's from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And so she must have been an officially appointed deaconess in the church. And so some suggest that she had authority because, take a look at verse 2, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So the word rendered assist simply means to come to the aid of, to help, to stand by. So she had assisted Paul, and Paul says, I want you to assist her with whatever she needs. But there's no indication here. Again, it's a stretch to say that Phoebe was a minister of a church. That's creating a deceptive impression that stretches the text without proof. Clearly, Phoebe was a faithful, godly woman. She served the church. She was worthy of mention from Paul. Many women are today. But there's no proof that that means that she was a minister. We don't know in what way she served. Maybe she served widows and others were to assist her. Maybe she was Paul's travel secretary and others were to assist her. Maybe she taught children's Bible studies. Others were to assist her in the work. Maybe she served the sick and elderly. Others were to assist her. Maybe she cleaned the church building. We don't know. And so it's assumptive and arrogant to assume that we know. But some like to turn to her and say she's an evangelist who needed assistance because that fits what they're trying to prove. That assumes more than the text actually tells. And so I put my faith in revealed scripture, not in presumptive opinions about the scripture. And that's really the key difference. There's another couple of women mentioned in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So the phrase fellow laborer is where people say, well, since Paul was a preacher and a minister and an evangelist, then Euodia and Syntyche must also have been preachers and evangelists and ministers in the church. Again, the point I would make to you is a fellow laborer doesn't have to necessarily be a preacher or a minister or an evangelist. Can someone be a fellow laborer without preaching? My wife is a fellow laborer. You've never seen her up here preaching, have you? But she is my co-worker, and she's very valuable to me and very helpful to me in my work. She's my fellow laborer in the Lord as well as in my home. Sister Connie helps me as a fellow laborer. She prints the bulletins for us each week, but you've never seen her up here either preaching. Sister Carrie often sends those bulletins to visitors and friends, but she doesn't ever preach. She's my fellow laborer. Sister Abby made the communion for us. I don't know, maybe Ben made it, but it was pretty good, so I guess it was Abby's. I don't know. But She doesn't preach, right? Sister Stacy helped out the church this week. She hosted a teen study. I'm sure she probably cooked the food for that too. I hope she did. I mean, I don't know. I just think she's probably better cooked than you, Lauren. Is she? Yeah, I know she can cook. I've enjoyed it. But she was a fellow laborer in the work, but she didn't preach. Several sisters put money in the collection plate this morning to give to support this work as fellow laborers, but they don't preach. I've had women in previous churches who edited the bulletin for me. They chose articles for it. They were my fellow laborers. We had an older woman in Kokomo. She used to mail out Bible correspondence courses to prisons. She used to grade those Bible correspondence courses. She would send me the questions that prisoners would ask. I would go there when someone from the prison needed to be visited. She was my fellow laborer in that work. Do you see my point? Modernist interpreters want to make a fellow laborer of Paul become a preacher. And that's a major assumption that leads to a major scriptural contradiction. They're assuming too much from the text. You can be a fellow laborer without being a preacher. I'd like to think that every Christian in this audience, you're a fellow laborer because we're using our abilities together to serve Jesus. And I'm thankful for all of my fellow laborers in the Lord, though we serve in different ways. So clearly, Yod and Syntyche, important to the work, but to conclude that they are exceptions to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 2 is creating a contradiction that doesn't exist. Junia of Romans 16, 7, look, we don't even know if Junia was a man or a woman. So that's a big jump. When she's mentioned in verse 7, Zahn says that Junia was famed and mentioned with honor in the circle of the apostles. Doesn't mean that she was an apostle. Some people assume that. She was mentioned with honor among the apostles. And there are many women today who need to be honorably mentioned for their good work as people working in the kingdom. Then there's the woman at the well in Samaria. And she gets mentioned in John 4. Jesus teaches her the truth, reveals himself as the Son of God who's speaking to her, and she drops her water pot. You remember, she goes back into the city of Samaria and she tells other people, you need to come listen to a person who told me everything that I ever did. And they come and listen to Jesus, and they are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God because she was the first one to go and tell them. Now, some argue this provides authorization for women preachers in mixed assemblies. That's not the same situation that we have in John 4 again. This does provide evidence, though, that women are encouraged. You should invite people to learn about Jesus. You can talk to people individually about Jesus. You can testify to others about how Jesus has changed your life. That's what she was doing. But this is still not a whole church gathering, so the situations are not parallel situations to the assembly of 1 Corinthians 14. Take a look at all these. These are all people that get mentioned in certain writings. Mary of Nazareth. She's certainly there. When all the apostles are gathered together, she's also there in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room. She's probably a very valuable witness because she's the one who carried. She was the one who knows a lot more about the virgin birth than anybody else did. Mary of Nazareth, Anna, a prophetess, gets mentioned sometimes from Luke 2. Four women at the tomb who run and tell Peter that the tomb is empty. Samaritan woman gets mentioned. Joanna and Susanna gets mentioned. Martha and Mary. Mary Magdalene, Tabitha, Mary, John Mark's mother, Lydia, Priscilla, Philip's four daughters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Rufus's mother, Euodia and Syntyche, the prophet's wives, Eunice and Lois, the aged women. All these get mentioned, but just simply four questions and then we're done. When did any of these women preach in an assembly of the local church? Because that's really what we're talking about. That's the one situation where God has put a limitation. So when did any of these women listed in the New Testament preach in an assembly of the local church? You're not going to find it. Which one of these did the work of an evangelist that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, where they reproved and rebuked and exhorted with all authority, men, women, everybody? When was any woman ever called an evangelist? Why were there 12 men chosen as apostles? No women in that list. Which ever taught over a man? You won't ever see that. Which of them taught with all authority? Preachers are supposed to teach with all authority, Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 says. And we simply don't see any of these individuals who often get mentioned as being evangelists or preachers or as proof of it. We simply don't find them filling those same roles. We find them in different roles, being very valuable to the kingdom, but not in those roles. So there's a lot more that we could cover, but I've been out of time for about 10 minutes. So as we conclude, I want to be really clear here. I have been so absolutely impressed and blessed and spiritually strengthened by great Christian women. And I certainly do not want anybody to ever leave here and say, man, Josh hates women. Josh doesn't like women. Not true. My mom was and is a great Christian woman, and she certainly impacted my Christian walk from the time that I was a baby and still does. My grandmother, who passed away a couple years ago, she was somebody who cracked open her Bible with pencil marks and notes all over its pages every single time I went to visit at her house when she was still alive. Every time. She would pull it out and say, I want to teach you something. She had a huge impact on me. My sister, she's an awesome Christian woman. She helped teach her husband the gospel. She was a key influence in converting him from Catholicism to Christianity. She's an inspiration. I mean, we talk Bible all the time. In every church I've been in, there have been women, usually older women, who have impressed me by either their Bible knowledge or the private comments that they've made to me, which tell me they're valuable resources of Scripture knowledge. My wife's a powerful influence in my life, too. She has taught common sense into me on many occasions. I've needed her. I've needed to listen to her on many occasions. And so I hope you don't come away from this lesson ever feeling like I'm trying to hurt or injure the influence of women. There are many, many ways in which women can serve that ought to be recognized. But there are roles that God has given to men and that God has given to women. And we need to respect those distinctive roles and serve God to our fullest in the areas He's assigned with the capacity that He endows. And so I just pray that we might ever strive to do so while we embrace one another to the fullest in His kingdom.